Psalm 49, it is interesting to have sang that song together. It seems to express the real disparity that's appropriate with the whole tenor of the truth that's declared here. Far before there is the comfort, there's a great degree of despair there. And I do think it's to our advantage to have sang that together. So let's now read it, Psalm 49. Hear now God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts, Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him, for though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. God, again we come and give you thanks for sacred scripture. We give you thanks that it is, in fact, holy, because it is the product of you, a holy God. And we, as your redeemed people, wish to live in a holy manner. We've been called to as a clear indication of the fact that we've been purchased from impurity and indwelt now by the Holy Spirit. So we pray, teach us tonight, help us to discern wisdom as it's contained herein, how to practically live in godliness before you and a holy manner, so that you might receive honor from us, that you might be honored by our behavior, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And so we pray by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand these things and to apply them, to know how to walk according to wisdom. For we pray it all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's been some time since I saw Gone with the Wind, but I remember this one line, perhaps you do as well, where it always comes in a context like this. Something tragic has happened to Scarlett O'Hare, and she starts to think about what it's going to entail to really tackle this new circumstance and the work it's going to require, the energy, the vigor, and she always says something like this: I will think about that tomorrow. After all, tomorrow is another day. She always says that, always defers to that posture. And I think what you see in Scarlett O'Hare there is a reality that practically, sadly, we often live in. We all understand mortality. It's not something that escapes or evades our mental cognizance. Obviously, we understand men die, right? But practically, we seldom live there. We often live in this reality, this reality that we've created in which there are infinite tomorrows. Where, yes, mentally we believe that we're going to die, but actually we live as if there is no death for us. I mean physical death, of course. And we have this Scarlett O'Hara syndrome, I guess. But thankfully, we come to this psalm and we see a great reminder to us. We see the psalmist saying to us, I'm here to teach you wisdom. And the wisdom that you need to know, the wisdom that I need to know, is we need to recognize our mortality and live consistently with it. And oftentimes the way we demonstrate that we don't live that way is the sort of treasures we run after. We try to accumulate our own acquisitions. We build our own kingdoms. We value possessions over people. We store these things up as if somehow that attains our ransom. Mentally, we might not. We firmly believe that's not the case. But practically, the way we live, it indicates we put our trust in things rather than in God. And so we need to be reminded of these things. We need to see the futility of running after those things. We need to be challenged. We need the Spirit of God to convict us, to show us those things. I mean, because frankly, we would all deny that happens, right? We'd all deny we live, we trust in our possessions. We all, mentally, again, we don't believe that. And yet in our day-to-day lives, I think, that we often actually practically exhibit a trust in things, in earthly treasures rather than in heavenly ones. And so I want to look at this with you today, and I'm going to summarize the teaching this way. Wisdom is obtained by living in light of our mortality and our Redeemer. Wisdom is obtained by living in light of our mortality and our Redeemer. In the exposition, I want to look at three things that I think will demonstrate this. First, we'll look at the preliminaries. Second, we'll look at the subject. And thirdly, the answer. So let's look first at the preliminaries. Again, we start here in verse 1 and 2, and we see the intentions. We see what the author is aiming for and who he's addressing. He begins in verse 1, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together." So at the very outset, we see the audience, he's intending all men to understand this. This makes sense because it's wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is designed for all men. If you want to live in a way that's right and good and practically demonstrates practical godliness, this is what you do. And so he calls all peoples. He calls the high and the low, the rich and the poor. And this is significant because we'll see one of the things he deals with is the sort of temptations that surround the acquisition of wealth. Now that's not just a temptation for the rich, is it? It'd be really easy to say only rich people struggle with this. I'm poor, hence I don't need to worry about this sort of temptation. That's not the way he thinks about this. That's not the way wisdom thinks about it. He says, whether you're high or low, whether you're aristocracy, whether you're a pauper, whether your coffers are full all the time, your bank is slammed full, you have more than you could ever imagine or ever spend, or else you're living on the last dime. Nevertheless, you need to hear this. Whatever the station, whatever the amount of income, this is a vice, a temptation that you struggle with, that I struggle with, and we need to pay attention to this. So that's the audience. And secondly, notice the goal. I've already stated this in part, but it's wisdom. Verse 3 and 4, "My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre." My mouth shall speak wisdom. That's what I'm speaking here. That's what he's saying. This is really important. And it's part of the beauty of Scripture that we have various genres of literature. And one of the ways I think this is clearly indicated and helpfully indicated is this. After the Exodus, Moses goes up onto Sinai. He's given a law. We get very express, didactic statements that are comprehensive, aren't they? You get things like, you shall have no other gods, you shall honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, you shall not kill, steal, commit adultery, etc., etc. They seem quite simple on the surface, don't they? But then you have to ask how those things relate to various parts of society and life. So, for example, you've got the Ten Commandments given there in Exodus 20. But then how do those commandments apply to worship? Well, that's what the Book of the Covenant is about, from the second half of Exodus, and also the Levitical law, demonstrating those sorts of things. We're shown in that moment in time a faithful application of the law there. Well, then we find Proverbs is given, which if you read through Proverbs, what you'll find is this wisdom literature, it's built on applying practically the moral law. Because you and I know this, don't we? We come across all sorts of things where we really wish it was cut and dry, right? That it was black and white. That it's really, really simple and succinct, but it's not really that way. Take, for example, the way Jesus interprets the law, right? You shall not commit adultery. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're righteous if we just don't fall into the arms of another woman or man? No, Jesus tells us, doesn't he? If you lust after a woman in your heart, you commit adultery. It speaks to the heart. Now, how does that flesh itself out and demonstrate that we need wisdom to discern that? How does the law work itself out in all the different relationships and the different aspects in society? That's what Proverbs shows us. That's what he shows us here. We need wisdom. We need to understand how to appropriate the law and live it out consistently in practical living. That's what the Proverbs, that's what wisdom literature is driving. And he says, that's the goal. My goal is that you know wisdom. My goal is that you truly understand things. Again, that's not just mental assent to something true. It's not only knowing something true, but living it experientially. And so that's what he's driving at here, instruction in godly living. Now, what is the subject? What is the matter with which he wishes to think? Verse 5 tells us, why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. He begins first by asking, why should I fear in times of trouble? This tells us something about the immediate context. Apparently someone's cheating him. Someone is taking advantage of the son of Korah. It's probably not an overt thing. He's probably not taken his possessions and run away with them. Instead, he's taken advantage. I mean, that's something prosecutable by the law, right? But instead, what it's likely saying is, he's withholding from me what I owe. Or he's cutting corners on me, so to speak. He's taking that which properly belongs to me, these men to whom he alludes. And he says, why should I fear? Why should I fear that? That's sort of the overarching question. Why should I fear when these guys steal from me? Or why should I not fear, rather? Why should I not be shaken? We might put it in another way that helps. Why should I not be shaken? Though people take that from me which belongs to me. Though they take things that could very well impoverish me. Though they rob me. Though they withhold things from me. Though they steal from me. Why should I not fear? This is the sort of issue he's speaking to. And he hones in a little bit as well. And he speaks about a particular people group. Those who trust and their wealth. Now this is important. He's not condemning money, is he? He's not condemning wealth, but he's condemning those who trust in their wealth. Now I think this is pretty interesting. Most of these folks, I assume who he's speaking to, are ethnic members of Israel or Judah. And I highly doubt that they would admit that they are trusting in money or trusting in their riches. So how can he assume here that they are doing just that? And again, this goes hand in hand with the concept of wisdom, that wisdom literature speaks of practical godliness. And what I think that we can derive from this is this, that they're living in such a way that indicates their value system, which points to trust in these material things rather than in the living God. Let me sort of explain myself here. Say you have a friend, and that person steals from you. What does that theft indicate about your friendship? It indicates that that person values money more than your friendship, doesn't it? They value more possessions than your friendship. And let's be honest, your friendship's virtually over, isn't it? Because there's this internal wrestling, which essentially they do this. They say, yes, I know if I steal from my brother, my friend, it's likely going to end the friendship, but I value riches rather than that friendship. You see? It indicates their value system. It shows what it is they value above other things. It indicates what they worship. It indicates what they put their trust in. And so he's saying here to indicate a trust in the abundance of riches, to trust in our possessions. It means to value possessions over friends, over relationships, and virtually over the Lord as well. And so he's dealing with the subject. He's saying, why should I fear, or how is it that I cannot fear in the face of these men and women that treat me like this? That's the issue he's dealing with. How can I walk in wisdom in this manner? And especially when it appears that presently they're profiting. Notice verse 16. He tells us he becomes rich and that the glory of his house increases. So these crooks, these thieves, who trust more in the abundance of their riches than in the living God and value those things rather than obeying relationally the commandments, they seem to prosper. They seem to profit. But why should I not fear this? He provides the answer here in the third thing. And what he really sort of dwells on for the remainder of the psalm is three principles, which most of these you don't need to get somebody to say uncle to admit. You don't have to twist their wrist. These are simple realities, simple facts. Perhaps the third principle you might have a hard time with the unbeliever, but nevertheless, there are three principles which he says should expose and take away, expose their folly and take away the fear that he considers here. First, all men die. All men die. Verse 10 to 12. For he, that is the wicked, sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Again, now this is a no-brainer. You wouldn't have to work too hard, I don't think, to get people to admit that all men die. And again, but we're talking about practical realities. Talking about applying this truth in reality and their life indicates that they put more stock in their wealth, indicating again that somehow they can amass enough treasures to escape this grim reality that we die. You know, I had this thought, I think before I was a minister. I used to think the older you get, the more you'd sort of contemplate your mortality. I used to think that. You know, with each passing year, I'll think more about this reality that life could end. It could end tomorrow, that I need to be prepared for that sort of thing. But I found that's not really true at all. It's not even true in myself, I confess. I can remember burying more than one 90-year-old and going to meet with their wives afterwards to make plans for the funeral, and there were no plans at all. They had no burial plot, no funeral insurance. They didn't think about taking care of their wife after they passed. I mean, all these things, and one in particular I remember asking, well, did y'all ever talk about death? Well, no, never. 95-year-old men. I can remember one of these gentlemen, he went to the hospital, he was sick, he was 95. He said, I'll see you in a couple days. He buried him before the week was out. It's as if it didn't hit on all cylinders. That he was going to die. And I confess, it doesn't always hit on all cylinders for me. I put off to tomorrow what I should be doing today, which demonstrates I live in this practical denial. I live as if I'm not really going to die, even though I affirm that mentally. And so it's not, I don't think it's something, I mean, talk to others, maybe you know, but in my own experience, it doesn't seem it's something just innate to the aging process, where suddenly we kind of come to terms with it. But we need to learn how, don't we? We need to learn how. We'll speak more about that in a moment. But the first thing is, all men die. Again, he concludes this way with this, reminding us of the grand equalizer. Verse 18, for though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Failing to do this, failing to have wisdom in this regard, he says, makes them bestial. Makes such pompous men beast-like. But all men die. We need to come to terms with that. Secondly, no man can ransom another man. Even himself, no man can ransom a man. We read in verses 7 through 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Here the psalmist turns to eternal things. He turns and says, okay, we all die. I get it, son of Korah. So how is it now that we live beyond this grave? A very clear allusion to the afterlife here. And he says, here's the second principle. You cannot ransom yourself. You cannot ransom another man. It's impossible. And why does he say this? He says, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. Now, there's something puzzling to me. I'm no Hebrew scholar. I know a thing or two, but I'm confused about the translation here. In that line, truly no man can ransom another, that's the word for ransom. The second time it's translated in the ESV, it's the word for atonement. And virtually all English translations render it either redemption, which is better than ransom, or ransom. Maybe it's just personal preference, but I think the word atonement catches something far more significant here. And atonement recalls the notion of sin and debt and demerit and a need for propitiation in a way that I think ransom and redemption don't exactly display. He's saying a man cannot atone for himself. The price is too much. It's too high. There's not a way in which you can accrue enough things or good deeds or possessions, whatever it is, to atone for the offense made against God. That is what is happening here. That's the translation. That's what I think is meant by this Hebrew language here. And again, I think a moment's reflection, again, persuades us of this, doesn't it? How often have you heard, okay, man's going to die. I understand that. But I've been a pretty good person. I've done all right. I've not been a terrible person. I'm sure God will accept me. I've not been as bad as some. Now, again, if the standard is a societal standard, well, okay, good enough. You might pass that test. But if we think for a moment that the standard by which we're received will be the standard that God has put forth, the perfect standard that requires perpetual obedience all of your life and requires obedience from the heart with every thought, word, and deed, suddenly it becomes clear, doesn't it? No man can atone for himself. No man can atone for another. The cost is too high. And so he reminds us of that. This is why I don't worry when they're stealing from me, when they're robbing me. I don't fear this, because all men die, and no man can ransom themselves, even from the acquisition of goods. They can store up all these things, they can have all these lands, they can have all these possessions. It won't spare them from the judgment of God. Verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. That's the second truth. But if we stop there, the psalmist ends in despair in the same way that the other men who oppress him do, right? If that's the end of the story, then if all men die and no man can atone for himself, then obviously he's in the same place as everyone else. And yet he continues. And he says, God ransoms and atones for his people. That's the third principle here. Notice, although the wicked are guided and ruled by a shepherd that leads to Sheol, here we find that God is the shepherd of his people. Verse 16, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry away nothing, right? But, in contrast to that, verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. There's a firm persuasion, isn't there, in the psalmist, that although God does not accept men on their own, by their own deeds, by their own acquisitions, but he does take me. Now, why is that the case? Obviously, you know this, don't you? We find in the full scope of Scripture exactly how God ransoms a soul. He ransoms it by sending forth his Son, doesn't he? Born of a woman, born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. He's brought them out of darkness into light. He's rescued them and set them free from the bondage of the law. He's propitiated them, bound two estranged parties to one another afresh. But how can that work out in light of Psalm 49? It says, no man can redeem another man. And herein again is made necessary the incarnation of Christ. Because we find the ancient question, cur Deus homo, why the God-man is answered. Why is it that Christ could atone? Because he was no mere man. It was the Son of God who became incarnate. It was God himself who took on flesh. That's why his sacrifice has eternal significance. That's why he needed only die once, and the ramifications are forever to those who believe of every tongue, tribe, and nation. He confirms and fulfills the longing and the need for atonement and rescue and eternal life, because not only is he a perfect man, he himself is divine. And so that is where this all comes in. This is where this is confirmed. Yes, although all men die and no man can ransom a man, yet God ransoms and atones his people. And he does it through the divine Son. Now, there's a number of things that I think we should consider to apply these things. Let me suggest a few things to you. The first is this. Recall the certainty of your death. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Do you want a heart of wisdom? It's to recall these things that have been said here and live faithfully according to them. Live in light of your mortality. That's wisdom. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? We need to pay attention to the reality that today might be the only day we have left. That tomorrow we may be gone. That tomorrow we may die. And we need to not live in light of the acquisition of treasures, but in light of relationships. In light of relationships to our Father, relationships to the Son, the Holy Spirit, with one another. We need to live in light of our certain death. Far too often, again, we live practically as if we don't believe we're going to die. We need to kiss those demons, so to speak. We need to pay attention to the fact that we're not promised another. And so we need to take care of today what we need to take care of today. Secondly, seek heavenly treasures and not earthly ones. You remember the lines of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Or, also do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. You know these things. You've probably memorized those verses. But you're like me. You're inconsistent. You're inconsistent as a consequence of your own sin. And we don't live, we don't live as if that's really the truth. And so we often run after, again, acquiring money, building our kingdoms, We need to be reminded again of our mortality and pursue things that have bearings for eternity. And you know what? I was thinking about this. How is it that, again, we're the people of God, we're in the church. You think, well, how is it that I might recognize my own inconsistencies? Is there a way I can identify these things? Well, I thought of a few illustrations that might, practical examples that might help us identify when we're running after earthly treasures. Now, this we're going to step on toes here for a few minutes, mine as well as yours. But just think of these sorts of things. I think that sort of indicate these things. Think about this scenario. When people come to you with a need that you could reasonably meet, but you don't help, what does that indicate? Perhaps that indicates, and again, I'm not talking about some scam type scenario. I'm talking about this is a friend. You know of their need. You learn of their need. And you send them on their way without addressing it, though you could help. And you give the impression that, oh, I'm sorry, I just don't have the money to spare. And yet you good and well know that you do. A clenched fist indicates we care more about earthly treasures than about spiritual ones. Indicates that we're pursuing the acquisition of goods and caring more about things here than about trusting in the provision of God. And saying, God has brought this person in my path. He's provided me the funds to help. And so I'm going to help. That's one scenario. Here, think of another. You do a service for someone and you overcharge them. Think about that one. I mean, everybody has to make a living. We understand this. But somebody comes to you, asks you to do a service. You know what the standard price is, and you charge them just a few more bucks. It's thievery, isn't it? It's to steal. It's to take from them payment for work you didn't do. That extends beyond an honest day's wages, right? It's become dishonest. Now, why is that an expression of pursuing earthly treasures? Well, again, it's trusting in my provision. It comes from my work. It comes from gaining this money rather than entrusting the Father to reward my honesty, to reward my upright behavior here. That demonstrates a pursuit of earthly treasures rather than heavy ones, heavenly ones. One more. This one really gets you here. Think of the things you've committed to return to the Lord. So you've said to yourself, I've committed, I'm going to give this amount of money off every paycheck. But then you get an extra expenditure, an extra car repair, got a kid that needs braces. What do you start to think about, right? You start to think, don't you? Oh, I could use that extra money. I could just withhold it this week. I'll pay it back later, right? Perhaps you've had those sorts of thoughts as well. And you wouldn't be alone. But what are you doing in that instance? You're confirming practically that you're with these guys, the sons of Korah are talking about. In that moment, you're living like those who steal and rob, and all of your life is in pursuit of treasures. You're living as if either you can purchase your freedom for death, or else that money that you acquire is somehow going to rescue you from standing before God in judgment. We need to think about these things only. Wisdom is to note your mortality. Wisdom is to know that you could have the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you can never repay and atone for your sins. You can never escape those things. And now you're demonstrating that you're trusting in these earthly treasures. You're serving mammon rather than God. One final application that I think should help us in this is to fix your eyes upon the Son. Fix your eyes upon the Son. S-O-N, right? Who, though he was rich for your sakes, became poor that he might make you rich in him. Consider the one who enjoyed eternal glory and put on flesh to dwell amongst sinners, trusting fully and completely that at the proper time the Father would exalt him. We need to fix our eyes on Christ, don't we? See the one who's paid the price to ransom us, to atone for our sins, to gain an inheritance for us that can never be lost, reserved in heaven for us, and who's provided for all that we need. Does he not, again, clothe the lilies of the field? Does he not feed the sparrows? How much more precious are you, O you of little faith? We need to fix our eyes on the Son and remember that the true treasures are ours already in Him. And so we don't need to live with closed fists, and we don't need to devote all of our energies tirelessly to amassing and filling up our bank accounts and acquiring treasures. Christ has already gotten it all for us. He's gotten everything, and it's ours in Him. And all these material things that He blesses us with, and He does without end, doesn't He? We can hold them with open fists. We can gladly return to the Lord that which we've committed to Him. We can gladly help our friends and our family members in need. We can gladly extend blessings to others. For that's the reason He's blessed us. This is wisdom, He tells us. Wisdom is to know your mortality, to number your days, to count your days, and live today not in pursuit of those things, but live it in a way that honors the Father. Live it in a way that demonstrates that you value more God and His people than things. That's wisdom. Let's pray that God grant us wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm. We do thank You for this instruction and wisdom, and we pray You grant it to us. I pray, O Lord, that You would teach us to number our days, that You would teach us each day to wake and consider the great gift before us in life, that we would live life in a way that honors You, that we would live life in a way that cherishes people, that we wouldn't wait to demonstrate kindness tomorrow, but we'd do it today. Enable us, Lord, fill our hearts with a sense of that ultimate reality, and fill our thoughts with images of Christ. By faith, may we recall the great things that He poured out to rescue us, the riches that He laid aside. He became poor to save us, those who were truly poor. So now may we live with open fists and live in a way that demonstrates we do know today may be our last, and we'll live it with an eye for Your glory. We do pray, Father, make these things so. Amen.